I've been surprised this week in just trying to prepare this message. There's probably twice this week. This doesn't normally happen to me, but I was just in the Word trying to prepare this message, and it was making me emotional. And that doesn't normally happen to me. I mean, I get excited about God's Word, and it touches me, and there's conviction in God's Word. It convicts me before I ever get to bring it to you. I usually get broken by His Word before I ever deliver it. And I was surprised by that. And even this morning, I was just thinking about what's coming, I was worried. I was going to get emotional standing there, sitting there in my pew. So I'm a little concerned about how I'm going to get through the message, and I don't even know why. It's just, if it's something God's got in mind this morning, I don't know. We are going to invite you this morning, as the Scripture invites us, to enter the gate. Obviously, I'm using that as a bit of a metaphor. I mean, when Jesus comes in His triumphal entry on that Palm Sunday, the gate that you can see on there, if you can see that very well, that is a gate that is part of the old wall of Jerusalem. They would have called that the Golden Gate, and that is the gate in which Jesus entered in riding on a donkey. Today, this is just an artist's rendition. As you can see, light coming through the gates. Today, they've actually got the whole gateway blocked up. If you see pictures of the old city of Jerusalem and you see that one gate, high wall, and it's all bricked up or blocked up, and in fact, they've got a cemetery right in front of it, and there's a couple reasons that that has happened, especially when the Muslims were in control of the old city. They knew that Jesus had gone through there, and there was an expectation that when He returned, He would come to that place, and so they went and littered the place with dead bodies and blocked the wall off so that He can't come, as if anything like that could stop our Savior. Nothing stopped Him the first time, and nothing's going to stop Him when He comes back. When Jesus came on that triumphal day, and they were waving the branches, the people were laying their jackets on the ground, and you know, a lot of it was mostly just ceremony. To Jesus, I know that He was touched, because when people were shouting out to Him, "Hosanna, save us," some of the leaders were saying to Him, "You got to stop that. Don't you see? Like, this is blasphemy. You have to stop this." Jesus said, "Like, I tell you, if they stopped, even the rocks would cry out. This is what God is doing, and nothing was going to stop it." However, there's a greater meaning, and I want to just dive into a few different images this morning about entering into other gates. Like, so there's something very important that Jesus was doing when He was on the cross, a place that He entered that usually nobody ever enters. There's a really unique scene when Jesus is hanging on the cross, and we are told that as He's breathing His last, and you guys know this, that the veil in the temple is torn in two. Now, that veil had a very specific purpose. It closed off the area in the temple that they referred to as the Holy of Holies. So you're thinking, you come to the temple, it is holy. But in the back, where the Ark of the Covenant is, this is not just holy. We're talking the Holy of Holies. The idea is God's presence was there. God's presence rested over the Ark of the Covenant. And you had to have that veil there. You couldn't be in God's presence like that. Sinful as we are, we would die. And so this veil is there. And I'm going to tell you a little bit about that veil today and what was on it and what was going on. Jesus, we are told, when He died on the cross, in His own way, He entered beyond the veil. And I'm not just speaking metaphoric, because we know when He's on the cross, He's not in the temple. But I'm going to show you some passages from Hebrews that are talking about Jesus entering God's temple in heaven, going behind the veil for a very specific reason. Once a year, you guys probably know this, once a year only, the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and he would bring the blood of a sacrifice in to atone for the sins of the nation. Once a year only. The perfect lamb. Jesus is our perfect lamb who dies on the cross for us, and His blood goes not even to an earthly temple, but to God's presence as an acceptable sacrifice for us. Hebrews chapter 9. I'm going to show you just a few verses out of Hebrews that show us that it's mind-blowing. It says, chapter 9, "Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but He entered into heaven itself, now appearing in the presence of God on our behalf." So he entered in. Oh, fellas, it gave me one slide. You'll have to do it for me, Klaus. I'm sorry. Thank you. Verse 25. Nor did he go in there to offer himself repeatedly as the high priests do. That's what I was just saying. The high priest can go in there once a year, or they're doing sacrifices all the time. They entered the holy places every year with blood that's not his own. But Jesus, of course, entered with his own. Klaus, give me the next one. Hebrews chapter 6. Says, now we have this hope as an anchor for the soul. That's such a great picture. Anchor, secure, firm and secure, this hope that he has entered into the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. So you see this picture of the veil that Jesus has entered behind. Give me the next one, Klaus, which takes us back up to Hebrews chapter 10, which says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have this confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, it's opened for us through the curtain, and that is, it says there, his body. So there's an invitation to us to enter into the gate and enter in to the holy presence of God, which we're able to do just as the veil that was in the temple, it was a handbreadth thick, it was super thick and high, ripped in two from top to bottom. Hebrews is telling us that's an image of Christ's own body being ripped for us, broken for us on the cross, giving us now, those who trust in Jesus, access to God in ways that we never had before. Now, I'm going to take us on a little bit of a route this morning. All right, I'll try that again, but okay, Klaus, please just give me the next passage there from 2 Chronicles. I'm telling you about this veil that's on there. This is just a minor description of what the veil looked like and what was on it. And there's something on there that just grabs my attention that I want to talk to you about this morning. It's talking about the curtain that was made. That's the veil. It was made of blue, purple, and crimson yarn and fine linen. And it had something very particular was worked into it. There was an embroiderer that was working on the curtain to make images of cherubim worked into it. Those are angels. That's not any ordinary angel either. There's different ranks, as it were, of angels. And the angel is on the veil for a particular purpose. They're guarding the way. Don't you dare go past the holy angel into God's presence. You're going to be in big trouble, right? That's the idea. You see that image, you know we can't go there. If anything, you come with reverence, or don't come at all. This is what we're entering into. Now, there's an image, there's a reason that this is an image that is put onto the veil before the Holy of Holies. A same image is found back at the very beginning in Genesis in chapter 3, when Adam and Eve are kicked out of Eden. And God, what he does, there's a gate at Eden, and when they are kicked out, do you guys remember how he guarded that? He puts a cherubim angel there with a flaming sword to protect it, that they couldn't come back in. Now, all of human history revolves around this major one issue. After Adam and Eve are kicked out of the Garden of Eden, they've been in the presence of God, they've been in this perfect place. All of history, all of politics, all of philosophy, all of this is working for men trying to find their way back to Eden, back to something like that. Even people who, I don't believe in Eden, but this is what everybody's looking for, something perfect. They're trying to find their own perfect little paradise. We want the best politician that'll bring us peace on earth and paradise. We're looking for the perfect job, whatever, the kind of philosophy that'll help me meditate, calm my soul, whatever, to get paradise again. This is what everybody's trying to do. It's the whole history of the world. When Adam and Eve were booted out and that angel was put there, now you know what? The thing that most people think, you know, well, Eden, of course, like paradise, and Adam and Eve, it must have been heartbroken. There's their home and they're sent out. Everybody wants to go to paradise. But you know what made Eden so wonderful? What made Eden so great and what was so terrible for Adam and Eve to be kicked out of there? It's not the fact that the grass was softer than it is in other places. It's not the fact that there wasn't weeds growing up there. It's not the fact that there was a perfect river or that the trees had wonderful fruit. They had everything that they could ever possibly want and that it looked like a paradise and smelled like a paradise and felt like a paradise. That's not what made it a paradise. the thing that was so awesome about Eden, it was so amazing, God was there. God made it a paradise. They get kicked out of Eden, they're on the other side of the wall. It probably wasn't that much different on the other side of the gate for how it looked. But God wasn't there. That's what makes Eden so wonderful. That's what makes paradise paradise. Without God, there is no paradise. You can make your own perfect little castle and perfect air conditioning and heating and perfect plush carpet and everything else, and mold is still going to find a way to get in there, and so is a rat, a cockroach, and whatever else is going to get in there eventually. God is what makes paradise paradise. That's what the Holy of Holies is. God was in there, behind the veil. You can't get in there. Perfect paradise only exists with the perfect one, and that's in heaven now. The result of Eden, Adam and Eve were cursed, as we are too, and just can't escape it. We can't escape shortcomings in our health and in our bodies, and we can't escape shortcomings in our thinking and in the world around us and all the troubles that we have. We can't get away from it. We try, we can't. Certainly not without God's help. Now, Adam and Eve's problems, they began when they began to talk about God and they quit talking to God. This is the scenario that's painted for us in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and God comes with them. God is with them. They commune together. They talk together. God tells them, this is what's best. This is the right way. This is how you will be blessed. And they know it, and they feel it, and everything is wonderful, and they're with God. His presence, His glory is what's making everything good. Everything changed one day when somebody was in the garden who began to speak to Adam and Eve. He said, let's talk about God. And the serpent starts saying stuff like, is that really what God said? Do you think that's really what He meant? Do you think He's really got your best interest in mind? Let's talk about God. Let's talk about Him. And Adam and Eve, at that point, they're not talking to Him anymore. It would be the perfect thing to do. He's always here. We can always address Him. They should have asked, God, is this right, what I'm hearing from this guy? Is this right? They didn't bother. Their problems began when they're talking about God rather than talking to Him. And the serpent was encouraging them to doubt. This is a sickness of our world everywhere. People who doubt God. And the world loves to just push this nonstop. This question that we should doubt Him. Is He really that good? If He was so good, why would He have let that flood happen? If He was so good, why would He have let that war happen? If He was so good, doubt, 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 question. It's thrown at us all the time. And the world is swallowing it all the time. We need to stop talking about God. And we need to start talking to Him. And you know what? The Bible tells us He speaks. He speaks. He speaks today, every day. His word is everlasting, and it's perfectly true, the same as it was when it was written yesterday, today, and tomorrow. God's word doesn't change, and it's perfect, and it always will be. He speaks. And He spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden. After they had blown it, God comes and He speaks to them. He says, where are you guys? Where are you guys? Close, show me that next slide, because it's got Genesis chapter 3 on that. God's talking to them. Adam and Eve decided, you know, it's better to hide. They decided to quit talking to God. I'm just going to hide instead. And God is speaking to them. Where are you? You know, I want you to know that God has the same question in mind for you today. God still speaks, and He speaks to you, and He's going to speak to you today. He wants to know, where are you? Where are you in your walk with me? Are you hiding behind the bushes still? Are you with me? God calls us out. Come on out. Come out into the light and have fellowship with me and quit your hiding. But Adam and Eve and the serpent had this conversation about God. And this is what the world does, and this is what people do. They take God like a kid who found a dead marmot or something or a dead rat and bring it home. And just, well, let's throw this on the table now, and let's examine it, and we can poke it, and we can start pulling it apart here. Let's open its mouth. Maybe if we get brave, we find some little knife, we'll just cut it open, and we're going to examine this thing that we found. And this is what people do with God. Yeah, I heard a little bit about God. I found, let's put him on the table like a specimen, and we just poke at him. Is he really any good? And we ask all kinds of questions about him. Are you worthy? Can you do anything for me? Now, the amazing thing is that God was examining Adam. He says, where are you? This is an amazing thing. An amazing thing to awaken to. For anybody who's on their way even to becoming a Christian, and to wake up one day in all of our examination and investigation of God and who are you and what are you, to find out that, wait a minute, he's actually investigating me. The God of the universe is probing me and taking a look at my heart and seeing what's going on inside of me. And he knows it perfectly well and starts to show me some of it, and it's frightening. But it's amazing. Now, for Adam's investigation, with the serpent's help, he decided God's fallen short. It's easy to doubt him. God must have been lying to us about all this. The serpent's saying, look, your eyes will be opened if you disobey. God's just trying to keep this from you. You'll be like him if you go ahead and make your own decision, cut your own path, do it your own way. Don't worry about what God says about it. And he had begun to doubt and had begun to disobey. We need to open our eyes. World of unbelievers like to investigate God. I heard somebody tell me one time, he says, you know, I really don't think too much about Shakespeare, which is a pretty heady thing to say about one of the greatest writers who ever was, right? But you can say whatever you want about Shakespeare. Somebody tells me, I don't think that much about Shakespeare. You know what? That doesn't tell me how much about Shakespeare. Shakespeare's record is already there. I know all I need to know about Shakespeare. It doesn't tell me anything about Shakespeare when somebody tells me they don't think much of Shakespeare, but it tells me a lot about that person. It tells me a lot about them. Got no time for that kind of business. It's the same thing when people bring their opinions before God. I don't think much about God. I don't think much about this. It doesn't reveal much about God, who he is. He doesn't change. But it reveals to us who that person is. God has not changed. He's not moved by our opinions or our excuses. Well, show me that next slide. I'm sorry, I keep grabbing that thing. This is an incredible little scene here where Moses is talking with the Lord. Moses has got all of his excuses why he doesn't need to obey what God's calling him to do. And one of the things he comes up with is, if you're sending me back to Israel and I'm supposed to be like a savior, deliver these people, who am I supposed to tell them you are when I get there? What's this all about? Moses says to God, it says in Exodus 3:13, suppose I go to the Israelites and they ask me, what's his name? And what should I tell them? And God says to Moses, I am who I am. That's what you're to tell them. I am has sent you. You know what he means when he says this? He says, I am what I am. I am the all-sustaining one. I am everything. That's the one who has sent you. I am the one who doesn't need to answer to anybody. I am the one who doesn't need to make any excuses about anything. I am the one calling the shots. I am God. I am the one who sent you. I read a couple months ago, this just kind of struck me. There's a fellow who's in the news quite a bit, and often for some of his quirky moves. You guys will know this guy, Elon Musk, owns Tesla, and then he's trying to purchase Twitter, right? And all the, so he's in the news a lot, and he's got comments about everything. And somebody wanted to sort of challenge, put some pushback on some of his comments, and had contacted Tesla, I guess, to try and get a comment to Elon Musk, and they couldn't do it because it turns out he has no PR department. He doesn't have anybody doing public relations to hear your comments. Why? He doesn't care. He can do whatever he wants. If he doesn't care, he doesn't care. I'm not trying to promote Elon Musk. He doesn't care. God, it's not that God doesn't care, but God isn't moved by our excuses. He cares what we think. but he doesn't make any excuses for who he is. Interestingly enough, God does this. We investigate him, but he actually invites it. God invites people to investigate him, who he is, and what he's all about. But he does have some caveats about it, and I just want you to see this. If we're going to come and investigate God, we're encouraged in Scripture that we better do it with a little bit of reverence. In essence, with an open heart and not being too judgmental. Because if we're going to come and investigate something, like if you need to buy a new vehicle and you've always been a Chevy guy and somebody's trying to sell you a Ford and you're just like, nah, right off. Like, no, I'm not buying a Ford. No way. Because like my daddy never drove a Ford and my granddaddy never drove a Ford. I'm not driving no dumb Ford. And you just already, why didn't you come take a look? You see this vehicle? It's a good vehicle. Nah, I got my freak. We do that to God too. Yeah, I'll take a look. I'll come to church one time on Easter or whatever else, and I'll listen a little bit. But I already know about God because I've investigated him. I know in my heart really what he's like. He tells us in the Scripture, come and investigate me. But if you're going to investigate me, you ought to do it with a sincere heart. Close, show me that next Scripture because we've got two in a row that are going to talk about this. Jeremiah 29:13. God makes us promise. Come and investigate me. You will seek me and you'll find me when, and with this caveat, if you seek me with all your heart. If you come at this full of doubts and half-hearted, you're not going to get there. If you come at it with your own agenda and whatever else, you're going to have the same image of God in your head when you're done as when you begun. You're going to come to the Scriptures. You got to let the Scriptures speak. You got to let God speak. You got to let him, you got to have an open mind and an open heart about what he's telling us. Show me the next one close. 1 Chronicles 28:9 says, the Lord searches every heart, and he understands every desire and every thought. It says this, if you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Search for him. He invites it. Come and see. And we can discern about him if we are sincere. Know that he searches us, though, as well. He searches us perfectly. And so when we come to him to investigate him and see what his word says and call upon him, he knows perfectly well if we come with true motives and a pure heart, or if we're coming with nothing but preconceived notions and my judgment's already made about God before I get there. He knows that. So he encourages us, you can find me as long as you come with a pure heart. Now, if we're trying to get to Eden again one day, we're trying to really get to God. And he says, you can enter in if you enter in with a pure heart. Now, I want to show you a way that Jesus describes this path that we take. Show me the next slide there close. Matthew chapter 7. He talks about getting on this road. He says it's not perfectly easy. Not everybody's going to be able to do this. You'll be very familiar with this passage where Jesus said in Matthew 7, he says, enter through the narrow gate. He invites it. Come on in. Enter through the narrow gate, but he says, wide is the other gate and broad is the road, and it leads to destruction. Many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to eternal life. Only a few find it. Why is that? Why is it that only a few can find it? Is God not doing his part to make it known? Is God not doing his part to make it evident? No, that's not the reason. The reason is the flesh and people like it. And they've got their judgments and they've already had their discussions about God with the world, with the devil, as it were, like Adam and Eve with the serpent. Made up my mind in my discussions and my investigations about God. But those with a sincere heart, those with an open heart, they're going to have a chance to find that small gate and get through there. People on the broad road, they're in trouble. God must be this way. He can't be that way. We've already decided. It's hard to find a small gate. The idea is that like a small target that is not easy to find. That's what he's picturing here. If we're honest, though, we'll be able to find it. Why? Because just like God spoke to Adam and Eve when they were hiding, they were hiding and God's calling them, where are you? God has a narrow gate, and he's got it open. It's open because of Jesus. And from that gate, he calls you. God is calling you the same as he's called me. He is calling you from that small gate. If you will listen, you can hear. Our sin doesn't like to enter that narrow gate, though. I don't know if you guys have read, is it Bunyan that wrote Pilgrim's Progress? Have I got the right name, Bunyan? Now, I can't remember if I've got the illustration right or not. I haven't read it recently, but it seems to me this is the kind of thing that he would have had, that in order to actually first get there, like I can imagine Pilgrim, or Christian, he calls him, right? Christian? As he's trying to enter the gate, and you've got all this sin and all this baggage, and everybody in the world carries their baggage, and you just can't get through that gate until you lay that burden down. Lay that sin down. Lay the old life down, and you can enter through. And God's calling, and sometimes people hear that call and they know, but they see that, like, that's like the eye of a needle. That's way too small. There's no way I'm getting through there. Not with my boat, and not with my anxiety, and not with all my other temptations and sins and things that I really don't think I can let go of. But this is what the cross is for. This is what the cross is for. The cross is the light that comes out of that gate to make sure that nobody misses it. Nobody needs to miss it. It's what the cross is for. God has investigated you. We investigate God and we decide he's fallen short, not good enough. We need to do better. God's investigated us, and the truth is we're the ones that have fallen short, and he knows it. He knows we have trouble seeing that narrow gate. He knows it's difficult for us to get in there, but this is what the cross is for. It provides this light for us. Just as he called Adam when he was hiding, he calls you. Quit hiding behind that garbage, those temptations and those things of the world that you think you need. Quit hiding behind all that. He calls you. Oh, sinner, come home. You know, church, I know this morning some of you are hiding. Bushes of your own making and whatever to put up and get hidden away from God when he's calling you and you're hiding. And he wants you to come home and stop making excuses. God is calling you. Show me that next scripture, please, from Hebrews chapter 1. We are told that God speaks to us today through his Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, show me the next one, please. I need to be in Hebrews. There we go. Thank you. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets and at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he has appointed as heir of all things. And Jesus speaks. He's searching for you. He knows where you are, no matter how thick you make your own personal bushes. His gate is small, and only a few find it, but Jesus is shining the most powerful light he can out of that narrow gate, that small gate for the world to see. And that's the cross. That's the cross. The reason he uses that, this is the light that Jesus, that God shines into the world, is because this is his way of trying to exemplify and present to the world his love for us. He says, look, you've investigated me. You think that I've fallen short. I'm not good enough. Let me show you my children. Let me show you how I love you. Let me show you how I'm worthy. I'll come and I'll take care of you. I'll come and I'll pay for all your wrong. I'll come and I'll die on the cross for you. This is the floodlight that God is trying to shine onto the world so that nobody has to miss that small gate or that narrow road, but that they could see it and come to him. On that triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, Jesus had one agenda, and it was the cross. Close, let's take us to John chapter 10, where Jesus is just talking about laying down his own life. This is the plan. The reason, he says, my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. Nobody takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I've got authority to lay it down, and I've got authority to take it up again. It's a command I received from my Father. When Jesus came in on Palm Sunday, he had one agenda. It was to go to the cross. It was the cross that tore open the veil. It was the cross that opened the door. We sometimes sing, "To God be the glory. Great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life, our redemption to win, and he opened the life gate that all may come in." Jesus has opened the door. Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus said, "I came to seek and to save the lost. I came to get you and call us home." This is God's gift of love. It's the cross to light the way. His invitation to you is, my invitation to you is, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. But as he calls you to come, come. All God has for you is his gift of love to take care of you and carry you into eternity and help us to shed all the burdens of garbage and falsehood that have attached themselves to us like cancers. Church, I'm going to lead us in a word of prayer. And I pray that today, if you've heard his voice speaking to you to come and come out from the bushes that you like to hide behind, come on out and stand in the glorious light that Jesus has in mind for you. And if you never have, to know him in his perfect salvation, what a great day for you to be born in Christ today. Church, let's worship the word of prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, you are awesome, God. Yeah, awesome. Father, we get so blinded. The world is dark and deception everywhere, tricks everywhere. Everybody's got their idea, and we're pulled in so many different ways, making it hard to see that light. Lord, help us today to have earnest, open hearts, to look to you and to see what you've done, to see your great love on the cross, to see your great mercy. Father, for those of us today who are hiding behind our own bushes and we don't want to come out when you're calling us, I'm asking, Lord, you to persevere, your Holy Spirit, persevere and call out to your people. Don't let us do it, Lord. Don't let us hide where we don't belong. Open our eyes and open our ears and open our hearts to truly welcome Jesus Christ in. Lord, we love you today. You've been so good, always so good. And we thank you for your salvation. Pray your good mercies upon your people and those who need you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.